the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Genesis 42. That's our text today. Jack read the first five verses. Before we get into that, I want to talk about where we're going with Genesis 42. I want to start with pop psychology. I don't like it when preachers preach pop psychology, but I'm not preaching pop psychology today. But you guys have watched the pop psychologists on TV, you know, Dr. Phil and whoever else. I don't watch TV anymore, so I don't know who's on these days. But I bet everybody's heard that term, tough love. Everybody heard that term, tough love, before? Yeah. It's the idea that we sort of enable people who are making bad choices by the things we do. And tough love means sometimes you got to cut them loose so they learn their lessons. You know, if your kid's not out and getting a job and playing World of Warcraft in the basement all day long, maybe they say you got to show him tough love and cut him off and throw him out of the house so he'll get a job and learn to be responsible. You know, they say quit giving money to your kid who's maybe on drugs because you're just enabling them to keep doing what they're doing, and you got to teach them a lesson. Well, tough love doesn't have any place in God's operation, in God's economy. God certainly allows us to suffer the consequences of our poor choices. He often teaches us to learn from our mistakes. But the whole idea of tough love is you cut someone loose to suffer the consequences so they'll learn. But brothers and sisters, God never cuts us loose. Even while he may allow us to suffer the consequences of our actions, he doesn't cut us loose. So I'd rather talk in God's economy about severe mercies. Severe? Yes, they're hard, they're painful, but they're merciful. God often allows, oftentimes as we've seen in Joseph's story, he providentially ordains trials in our lives, hardships, but he doesn't cut us loose to face them alone. As we've seen with Joseph, God walks with us through everything so that he can teach us, so that he can shape our character, but most importantly, so that he can manifest his glory both to us and through us to the world. We've seen this over and over the course of these 13 years that Joseph has spent in Egypt, first as a slave and then in prison. Now, in Genesis 42, we'll see the same principle at work with the rest of Joseph's family, with Jacob and with Joseph's brothers, who have been back in Canaan all this time, as they suddenly face, providentially, hardships and difficult things in life. So, the end of chapter 41 gave us a hint of what was to come. If you remember last week, that chapter ended by telling us about that severe seven-year famine that hit Egypt. And then it told us in the very last verse, Egypt was prepared, and then it said the famine was severe over all the earth, and that all the earth came to Egypt, to Joseph, to buy grain. We've been wondering as the story unfolds, well, Joseph's in Egypt. God's obviously doing things with Jacob, or with Joseph. What about Jacob? What about Judah? What about Joseph's brothers back in Canaan? What do they have to do with the story? We saw back in chapter 38, they haven't been forgotten. God's obviously still got something going on with the other sons of Jacob, and especially with Judah. So we saw in chapter 38, his son Perez was born, and we saw a hint that God is going to do something incredible through the descendants of Judah. So that wasn't the end of the story for the rest of the family. At some point, these two paths have to come back and reconnect. At some point, Joseph and his brothers have to meet up again, which of course means they'll have to deal with all of the garbage that's gone on there. The famine is God's way to reunite the family. It's one of these severe mercies through which he manifests himself, through which he blesses his people, through which he brings the story of redemption one step closer to its fulfillment in Jesus. So look at, if you're following along, Genesis chapter 2, look at verses 1 to 5. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another? And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. So Jacob says, go down to Egypt, buy grain, so that we may live and not die. So now we see how the storylines are converging. While Jacob, in sending his sons to Egypt, wasn't thinking any further beyond their simple need for food and for physical survival, the storyteller loads that statement that we shall live and or that we should live and not die. He loads that with deeper meaning as we look at the conditions of Jacob's family. And these people may have been on the verge of starvation. That's not good. But the picture that we've been given of these men, in that we see the effects of sin, and we see that these people may be physically in need of food, but they're also spiritually starving. They're suffering from the effects of sin. The picture so far has been a pretty ugly one. Remember, this is a family that right from the get-go has been torn apart because of Jacob's polygamy. Four wives and his favoritism have torn the brothers apart. You look at his sons. These are the brothers who took their savage revenge on the men of Shechem. Remember, abusing the covenant sign of circumcision, luring the men of Shechem into being circumcised, and then murdering all of them while they were convalescing. These were the men who were ready to murder their brother Joseph, and who only spared him because they found a way to make a profit by selling him to slavers instead. And think of Judah, who may well be representative of at least some of his other brothers. This was a guy who worshipped Canaan fertility gods and cavorted with temple prostitutes. This is not a positive picture of the covenant family. They've got problems. And so here we see them again, 20 years later. They have no leadership among them. They have no initiative. They're starving, and all they can do, as Jacob says, is just sit around and dumbly look at each other. So what are we going to do? I don't know. Jacob's failing as a father. He snaps at them in anger. We see that he's still playing favorites. With Joseph gone, now his favorite and his favorite wife Rachel gone, well, now he's doting on her second son Benjamin, just like he doted on Joseph before. He barks at his sons to go down and buy grain in Egypt. And that was possibly a dangerous journey, about a week long. But he insists that Benjamin stay behind because he doesn't want Benjamin in any trouble. So you other guys, you know, the sons of Leah and Bilhah and Zilpah, I don't really care that much about you guys. So you go buy grain. I'm going to keep my beloved Benjamin here. That doesn't foster good family relations. So God's people need to be rescued from starvation, yes, but more importantly, they need to be rescued from their sin. So off to Egypt, these 10 brothers go. The storyteller doesn't tell us about their journey. He blanks it, but that blank is loaded with stuff that would make us think about what these brothers are thinking as they travel. Here they are going from Canaan down to Egypt. And they have got to be remembering, as they make that trip, they've got to be remembering those Midianite traders to whom they'd sold Joseph 20 years before. Those traders had been on their way to Egypt. So every step that brought these men closer to Egypt would have reminded them of that great sin they'd committed against their brother. It would have reminded them of the grief that they caused their father when they led him to believe that Joseph was dead. With every step that brought them closer to Egypt, they felt more heavily the weight of guilt as God prepared them to face up to what they'd done all those years before. You know, after 20 years, some of these guys may have managed to almost forget about what they had done. Put that memory to rest. But now as they travel to Egypt, God dredges it up. He puts it in the forefront of their thoughts, of their minds. More severe mercies. He's preparing them for blessing. Now, as it turns out, they get to Egypt. Either Joseph himself is handling the sale and distribution of grain, or maybe he's got underlings doing it in a big market and he's supervising. Whatever the case, he sees his brothers. He recognizes him and he steps in directly to handle their grain sale. We read, "Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. 'Where do you come from?' he said. They said, 'From the land of Canaan to buy food.' And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, 'You were spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land.' They said, 'No, my lord. Your servants have just come to buy food. We're the sons of all sons of one man. We're honest men. Your servants have never been spies.'" So the key is that Joseph recognizes him, but they don't recognize him, which makes perfect sense. You figure it's been 20 years. He's probably dressed in Egyptian finery. He's probably got makeup on, because all important Egyptians wore makeup. And needless to say, his brothers remembered selling him as a slave. Never in their wildest dreams would they imagine that he's Joseph's right-hand man, or Pharaoh's right-hand man now. They may even well have been expecting that after 20 years as a slave, he'd be dead. But as they bow down before him, Joseph remembers the dreams he'd had all those years ago, the same dreams that cheesed off his brothers when he, sort of as a bratty goody-two-shoes, told his brothers about them. The sheaves of grain bowing before him, the sun, the moon, and the stars bowing before him. And yet he remembers that. But he also realizes that the dream is only partially fulfilled here as his brothers bow before him. There had been in that dream 11 sheaves of wheat. But here there are only 10 brothers. And Joseph gets to thinking, where's the 11th sheaf of wheat? That would be my brother Benjamin. Where's he? Oh man, you know, these guys sold me to slaves after they threw me in a pit. Is it possible that they tried to kill Benjamin? Maybe they sold him too. Have my brothers changed? Are they the same jerks they always were? That's got to be what's going through Joseph's head here. Where's the 11th brother? He was in the dream. Why isn't he here? So Joseph takes this air of authority with them. He puts them on the spot. And with that dream in mind, Joseph knew that God was at work here. The dream is at least partially fulfilled here. So God's got to be at work. So just as he wisely came up with a plan to save Egypt after interpreting Pharaoh's dreams, now he's thinking of his dreams and comes up with a wise plan to bring his family back together, to bring restoration. But he starts by being mean and nasty. And he accuses his brothers of being spies, which isn't far-fetched. Armies in that time may have been starving. They could have very well sent a group of men in to spy out the land, or even someone like Jacob with a big family could very easily have sent a bunch of guys in to scope out the land and see if maybe there was a weakness on the border and the family could go in and raid some grain supplies. Of course, in response, they plead with him, like, no, we are not spies. They stress, we're 10 brothers. We're all from the same family. Because, of course, only an idiot father would risk all 10 sons going on a spying raid where they might get caught. No one would do that. So they stress, we're 10 brothers, all sons of one man. And they stress their honesty. You almost wonder if Joseph was snickering to himself at that. You guys, honest? Thinking about their deception of the men at Shechem, how they convinced them to be circumcised and then took advantage of them and murdered them all. Yeah, not exactly honest men. So it's not enough for them to tell Joseph, oh, we're honest. Joseph needs them to prove it. And so he keeps pressing them harder. He said to them, no, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see. You're spies. And they said, "We, your servants, were 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father. One is no more." That would be Joseph. "But Joseph said to them, 'It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies.' And he put them all together in custody for 3 days." So Joseph knows the real test of whether or not these men have changed in terms of their character is how they deal with, how they treat Benjamin. Because Benjamin is the second Joseph. They treated Joseph badly. If they're the same guys, they're going to treat Benjamin badly. And so Joseph hammers at them and hammers at their story, keeps accusing them of being spies, putting them on the defensive, until that he finally gets them to admit that there's more than 10 of us. There are actually 12, or there were 12. One's at home, the other one, well, he isn't anymore. He's gone. And once he has got them to admit that they have another brother at home, now Joseph can put his plans in motion. And apparently he needs some time to work through the details. So he puts them in prison for 3 days, gives them a little taste of what he had for all those years. And he tells them, "Put you in prison, but one of you, I guess pick one from amongst yourselves, one gets to go home and go fetch Benjamin. And then bring him back as proof." So for 3 days, they worry about their fate as they sit in the prison, as Joseph works out his plan. And then it says in verse 18, "On the third day, Joseph said to them, 'Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified, and you shall not die.'" So as Joseph puts his plan together, he decides, no, 9 of you can go home. You can go home, you can fetch your brother and bring him back as proof. I will keep one of you here as a hostage to make sure it really happens. And he says, "I fear God." To the Hebrew way of thinking, to fear God was to seek after righteousness and justice. It's his way of saying, if you are telling the truth, and Joseph knows his family, and knows no doubt his family is running out of food back at home, but if they are telling the truth, Joseph doesn't want them starving. They've already had a week's journey down. They've been here for 3 or 4 days. They've got a week's journey back. He's going to send food back to his loved ones. They need whatever food they can get. So the brothers accept Joseph's demands. What are they going to do? They need to get the food home. And yet they're in front of Joseph, not realizing he can understand them. They start talking amongst themselves. And as they talk amongst themselves, maybe arguing and bickering a bit, it dawns on them, this is God's doing. God is doing this. This is punishment. We've been put in prison, and all this is happening to us because of what we did to Joseph all those years ago. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you didn't listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood," which suggests that they figured he probably had been killed. "They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them." So you can imagine the brothers have no idea that Joseph isn't an Egyptian. They have no idea that he can understand their language. He's up there talking to them through an interpreter. And so when he lays his plan out, they start murmuring amongst themselves. And as Joseph listens, he hears them admitting their guilt. This is God's punishment for what we did. Joseph realizes in that there's hope for these men. Maybe they've changed. They're certainly ready for change at this point. Maybe he's thinking about something like what we read in Proverbs 28, where it reads, "Whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper." If you won't admit your sins, there's no hope. But he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Mercy comes after we've admitted our sin problem. And that seems to be what Joseph is seeing here. Mercy is possible now that his brothers have confessed and expressed remorse for what they did. And so, overcome with emotions, perhaps of relief, Joseph turns away from them and he secretly weeps. But the conversations of the brothers also revealed something else that's important to him. Because Joseph probably would have assumed all these years that Reuben, who was the oldest, was the ringleader, was the one who got them to throw him in the pit, who wanted to have him killed. Joseph now realizes as he hears Reuben telling his brothers, you know, an "I told you so" sort of a line, he realizes Reuben wasn't in on the plan to kill him. In fact, somehow Reuben was the one who talked them out of killing him. That might be why Joseph decides to keep Simeon as his hostage instead of Reuben. Not only did Simeon have one of the more violent pasts of these 10 men, he was also the second oldest after Reuben. So Joseph keeps him instead of his oldest brother. Now, with Simeon in Joseph's custody, he sets his first test in motion. He has his men load his brother's packs with the grain that they'd purchased, but he also instructs his men. He says, "Take their money and give it back, but hide it in the sacks of grain." And then it says, "Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place," so they're at least one day away, "he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. And he said to his brothers, 'My money's been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack.' And at this, their hearts failed them. And they turned trembling to one another, saying, 'What is this that God has done to us?'" Was it not bad enough that God punished us by having this man put us in prison? Now he's given our money back to us. I remember as a kid reading this, I'm thinking, why would they be afraid of that? It's like, woohoo, we can go back and buy more grain or something else. But no, now they're in real trouble. They left Simeon as a hostage so that they could go home and get Benjamin and return with him and prove their honesty and prove that they're not spies. But they realize, of course, not knowing that this is Joseph's test, they don't know how the money ended up back in their bags, but they know darn well, at least to their thinking, from their limited perspective, if they go back to Egypt, the Egyptians know that there's a sack of money missing. And their natural assumption is going to be that somehow these guys cheated them. Somehow these guys stole their money back. So if they don't go back, Simeon's done for. But now they're thinking, if we do go back, we can't make any protestations of innocence. We can't claim to be honest because we don't know how this grain got here. We truly are honest, but they're going to naturally assume that we're liars, that we're thieves. So if we don't go back, Simeon's a goner. But if we all go back, well, we're all goners now. But they keep going home. They get back to Jacob, their father. Of course, they neglect to mention the money thing to him. In fact, they neglect to mention quite a bit. They never mention that they were put in prison. And they try to put as positive a spin as they can on the fact that their brother is still down there being held hostage. When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, well, he spoke roughly to us, and he took us to be spies of the land, but we said to him, 'No, no, we're honest men. We've never been spies. We're 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.'" That's when Jacob's like, "Oh, you idiots! You told him there's another one of you. And they go on, then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, by this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you. And then they add, and you shall trade in all the land. They present it almost as if this is some kind of a routine thing. Joseph assumes everybody who comes from a foreign country must be a spy, so he wants them to go home and find some way to prove that they aren't. But once they do, everything will be great, and you can trade anywhere you want in Egypt. That's sort of how they present this to Jacob. Jacob's not pleased. You know, guys, I sent 10 of you. Why did you tell the man that you had another brother? Because you know darn well I don't want Benjamin going down there. You've only made it worse. And it does get worse. Because it says, as they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. Not just one of them, but now they discover all of their money's been returned. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. They're thinking, man, that guy in Egypt's really going to think we're a bunch of thieves now. How are we going to talk our way out of this? You know, so much for any claims to be honest. And despite their protests, Jacob is probably suspicious at this point. You know, he sends his sons down to Egypt with a bunch of silver to buy grain, and they come back with the grain and the silver. Where did it come from? Did you guys sell Simeon while you were down there? And that's going to be Jacob's natural assumption. And then he might even start thinking, you know, after that day Joseph went missing, those guys had some money. Did they do this to Joseph too? So the brothers are now going to be even more hesitant to go back to Egypt. Jacob has absolutely no desire to risk Benjamin. And now his fear for Benjamin isn't just the dangerous journey. It's not just Egypt. It's the brothers might sell him to somebody. I don't know. But that's his favorite son. He's not going to risk him. So if this powerful man in Egypt doesn't arrest the whole lot of them the moment they set foot in Egypt, how does he know his sons won't sell Benjamin? And yet, this was Joseph's test. This was exactly what Joseph wanted to find out. Because 20 years before, his brothers had sold him for 20 shekels of silver. Not very much. Especially spread out amongst 10 guys. So by hiding the money in their sacks of grain, now he's got a way to find out if they still value silver over their family. And this is a lot of silver, relatively speaking. Will they risk punishment, or will they let Simeon rot in jail, maybe face execution if they don't return? This is the first of Joseph's tests to see if they've truly changed or if these are the same greedy jerks that had sold him to slavers in the past. So the first act, or the first scene of this new act in Genesis, comes to a close with Jacob's painful words to his sons. And Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more." This isn't a good sign because he's pointing the finger at them and blaming this on them. "Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me." And then Reuben said to his father, "Silly Reuben, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you." But he said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you were to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol." So Jacob's sons are beginning to change, but Jacob's still stuck. Despite being afraid of what Joseph will do to them because of the money in their sacks, the brothers are ready to go back to Egypt with Benjamin so that they can save Simeon. Despite the fact that they don't know what's going to happen when they get back to Egypt, they're going to be accused of thieves because they've got the money. They're ready to go back.
Oh, thank you.
I mean, Reuben, ever the hothead, even comes up with this stupid, rash plan to leave his two sons behind. If we don't come home, Father, you can kill your grandsons. I mean, stupid, rash plan, but at least it shows Reuben is ready to go back to Egypt and take responsibility for all of this. But Jacob says no. He doesn't trust his sons, but more importantly, he doesn't trust God. He's mourning. And in his mourning, we see the old Jacob. The new Israel isn't here right now. Jacob's thinking about all these events just from a human perspective. Despite the fact that God walked with him, remember, through his exile back to Uncle Laban and back, walked with him as he confronted his brother, whom he was afraid would kill him. The fact that God walked with him back to Canaan and made him prosperous there, Jacob is living in fear now. He's forgotten the lessons that he learned that night when he wrestled with God on the banks of the Jabbok River. Instead of clinging to God, he's clinging to his son. So chapter 42 ends on a low note. What's going to happen? Is the family going to be restored? Is Simeon stuck in Egypt? Have they blown him off? The brothers seem to be improving, but will they have an opportunity to live this out? And what's up with Jacob? The good news is that it's not the end of the story, as most of you probably already know. Even though they don't know it yet, through his severe mercies, God has brought the family of Jacob together. As the brothers made their way to Egypt, remember, God put their sin before them. Long lost in the past, he made them think about it again. He put it directly in front of them. So through their journey down, God prepared them for confrontation. And through his severe mercies, Joseph has put his brothers to the test. And through all of this, God has brought them to the point of repentance. So notice, God never just cuts his people loose. He walks with us so that when the time is right, he can restore us. And we see that with these men. He's walking with them so that he can restore them. So that he can restore them to right relationship, not just with each other, but more importantly with him. And brothers and sisters, that's the key point to remember here. God's purpose is to manifest his glory to the world and to restore his fallen creation. Through his sometimes severe and difficult mercies, like the 7 years of famine in Egypt, look at what God does. Through that famine, God reveals his power over the kings and nations. Egypt was the mightiest country in the world. The Pharaoh was the mightiest king in the world. People even thought he was a god. And yet here the real God, the one true God, confronts Egypt and shows he has authority even over their king. And through his people, as God heals their broken relationships, as God overcomes their sin, he makes them vessels of his grace and his blessing. Grace and blessing that will be poured out on the nations. The Egyptians have already experienced this as Joseph has saved them from those 7 years of famine. And here in these few chapters that tell the story of Jacob's sons, we have the whole history of Israel in a little snippet. What God does in a small way through the fathers of Israel is what he does with the nation of Israel over the course of Old Testament history. Israel's story reaches its crescendo in the coming of Jesus the Messiah as God pours out his blessings not just on the Egyptians, but on the nations and peoples of the world through the gift of his son. But friends, through Jesus now, God draws the nations into that family. Through Jesus, the church grows. It's no longer just Israel. It's no longer a single nation or a single people, but the church is all peoples. And this new body continues the mission that God's people have always had of carrying his blessing to the world. God pours out his own spirit now so that we might be filled with power and made holy for the task at hand. And that brings us back to this point again, that God never cuts his people loose. He was with Joseph. He was with Jacob. He was with Judah. He is with us. Again, remember that name for Jesus, Emmanuel. What did that mean? God with us. Jesus is God with us. He became incarnate. He took our flesh on himself that he might be one with us forever. And now in these last days, since his ascension to his throne in glory, he has filled us with his own Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, God is with us. So our trials that we face in life are never instances of God showing us tough love. They're severe mercies. They are means of grace through which God never ceases to make himself known to us and to draw us ever closer to himself. Would you pray with me? Gracious Father, we thank you for the assurances that you give us, that you are always with us. Father, give us grace to see that you are with us even in the darkest pit, and teach us to trust you in all things, that we might be transformed into vessels of honor, ready to carry your blessings to the world around us. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen.